Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more that we can come before you. Lord, our desire is that you would have our way, your way in our lives, that we would not be like Samson, insisting on doing what is right in his own eyes, but that we would learn to hear your voice and to follow it. We pray, Lord, that you'll instruct us through the example, the history that you've preserved for us. And we thank you for this time together and pray for your direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us remember where we are in Samson's history. I've pointed out to you the author's use of inclusios, repeated words or themes to mark off sections of the text. There's a repetition of the Manoah, his father, at the very beginning and very end of the entire story. Then his birth is set off by references to his mother, who begins barren but has a son. And then the second major section, his career, from the end of 13 all the way through 16, is marked off by references to Zorah and Eshtaol. Last week, I showed you that that career then falls into two parts. There's one part that is marked off, bracketed by references to judging Israel for 20 years. The section before that, which I've labeled here from Timnah to Lehi, basically chapters 14 and 15, does not have an inclusio around it, but it is still marked. It's marked, first of all, by vocabulary concentrations. Very dense concentration of references to God's Spirit. God's Spirit moves on the judges throughout the book of Judges, but it's really concentrated in Samson's case, and also references to going down. That's geographically necessary if you are going from the hill country and the Shephelah, which is where Zorah and Eshtaol are, down to the coastal area where the Philistines were. But it may also reflect some measures of spiritual commentary, just as Jonah, in fleeing from the Lord, went down. And although he went down physically into the ship, he was also descending spiritually as he fled from the Lord. In addition, this section is marked by containing three separate campaigns that Samson wages against the Philistines. I have suggested that this last section, chapter 16, is really an expanded account of the death of Samson. Samson's life falls apart. In that case, his whole career defeating Philistines is really focused here in chapters 14 and 15. And there are three campaigns to that. Each of them focuses on a particular slaughter of Philistines. In chapter 14, verses 10 to 19, he kills 30 men. We're going to look at that today. In chapter 15, in verses 7 to 8, there is a great slaughter. We may get to that today as well. And then in chapter 15, verses 9 to 19, verses 14 to 17, he kills 1,000 Philistines. Now, that series of slaughters is very clear. Dead Philistines all over the place. The first two of these episodes have very similar structure. Both begin by speaking about Samson's Philistine bride. Both continue to describe an episode in which he manifests his strength over some kind of wild animal, a lion in the first case, the foxes in the second case. Then we have the slaughter, and then he retires. He either goes back up to Judah at the end of the first campaign, or he goes down to the rock Etam at the end of the second campaign. The parallels to that in the third section are not as clear, but I'll point them out to you as we go along. I think that the author does intend us to draw from the themes that he establishes in the first two campaigns to understand what's going on in the third campaign. So with that background, let's begin at chapter 14. We read last time how Samson went down to Timnah. It was supposed to be a city of Dan, but apparently the Philistines either are strongly tolerated there, or perhaps even have taken control of it, as they had of Ekron, which was another city of Dan. He met a lady there. He wants to marry her. He insists on it. His parents point out to him that's not really in keeping with God's purposes in Deuteronomy. And he says, I don't care. She pleases me. She's right in my eyes. I'm going to do what I want. And now we're going to look at the process of getting her. So chapter 14, verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath. And they came to the vineyards of Timnath. Well, Samson is a Nazarite. Lifelong Nazarite. Very unusual kind of Nazarite. When you hear about a vineyard in connection with a Nazarite, your ears ought to prick up. Remember the three things that a Nazarite that marked the life of a Nazarite. First of all, he was to abstain from any contact with grape products of any kind. Even the leaves or the wood of the plant was forbidden to him. Second, he was to avoid defilement by touching a dead body. And third, he was to let his hair grow long. Samson's hair grows long. In fact, that's the only condition that the angel imposed on Samson. But the angel did say he's going to be a Nazarite. So you might think that if you were Samson and you said, well, God says I'm supposed to be a Nazarite, you might think you'd want to be careful about grapes and about dead bodies as well. So they're going by the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared up against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. He tears the lion apart. I think we should understand the text just as a lion might tear apart a young goat. People don't usually tear kids apart, but lions certainly do. So Samson tears the lion apart the way the lion would have ordinarily torn apart a young animal. And he had nothing in his hand, just with his bare hands. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Boy, do commentators have fun with that line. He's going to Timnath with his father and his mother. That's what verse 5 says. A lion comes out and attacks him, and he tears it to pieces, but he doesn't tell his father and mother what happened. How do they miss this event? You walk along the road, a lion comes out and attacks you, you tear it apart, and your folks don't know about it? I think we can get an insight as to how this would happen if we visualize a typical Palestinian vineyard. And this is a picture of one that we took some years ago. Now, this happens to be in the hill country. It's not down in the Shephelah. But it still shows essential features which conform to references that we have seen many times in the scriptures, in particular Isaiah chapter 5. If you read Isaiah chapter 5 while you read or you look at this photograph, it fits perfectly the song of the vineyard that Isaiah describes 700 years before the time of Christ. So those agricultural customs don't change very much. I'll call your attention to a couple of things. The first is that the vines are not up on trellises. If you drive past a vineyard here in Michigan, lots of vineyards in Michigan, there's a particularly nice example that you can see on the north side of M14 if you're driving from Plymouth to Ann Arbor. On the right-hand side, there's a vineyard that goes up the hill. And the vines are always trained up. They have poles up with wires going along, and the vines run along the lines. And you may be imagining this vineyard, well, here's all these vines, and the leaves are thick, it's all lush, so the lion could be hiding in the vines and then just pop out and attack you. Where are the vines here? They're flat on the ground. There's a reason for that. There's not much rain during the growing season in Israel. The only source of water for the vines is the dew in the morning. And the dew is very heavy. I can remember going out into the street in the morning in Jerusalem, and the dew is like an eighth of an inch to a quarter of an inch thick on the windshields of the car. It's very, very heavy dew. You'll remember that when David, hearing of the death of Saul, proclaims a curse on the mountains of Gilboa, he prays that there might be neither rain nor dew. Because during much of the year, dew is where the water comes from. So for centuries, a grape farmer in this part of the world grows his grapes right down on the ground. They just trail right along the ground. They're not up, so that they'll catch the dew in the morning, and that's what waters them. It waters the leaves, and it provides the waters for the plants to grow. So the lion is not hiding among tall plants and popping out of the vineyard. Get that picture out of your mind. That's not what's happening. The second thing you should notice is that there is a wall constructed here around the vineyard. You see that wall going around the vineyard? In fact, in the background here, if you look very closely, you can see a road going across the photograph, and you'll notice that there is a wall on either side of that road as it goes across the landscape. So the lion is not likely to come just right onto the road. Everything is walled up. If there's a lion here in the vineyard, he's not coming outside the vineyard without being noticed. This is where I have to find somebody. The third thing you'll notice here is that there is a tower, a watchtower. That's not occupied most of the year, but around harvest time, the farmer will come and live there and sit up on the top of it to make sure nobody comes and steals his grapes. And again, Isaiah chapter 5 tells us about a vineyard with a watchtower in it. It's a common feature of the vineyard. And that's an enclosed area, so during harvest time, the farmer could sit there and have a little fire and cook a meal, keep some water hot, and have a little bit of privacy, and then take turns with his sons in watching out over the vineyard. The only way I can see to understand this story is that Samson has left the road for a moment and gone into the vineyard for some necessary purpose. You can use your imagination. And while he's within the vineyard walls, perhaps he's even inside the watchtower, which, as I said, is not occupied most of the year for privacy. That's when the lion attacks him. Perhaps the lion is even hiding in the watchtower. He goes into the watchtower, and there's the lion. He surprises the lion. His parents wouldn't see what's happening. And if the lion growls at him and Samson immediately kills him, his parents wouldn't hear anything either. So on the hypothesis that the lion is in the vineyard and Samson has entered the vineyard, the whole thing fits together perfectly. He's going down with his parents. He says, "Excuse me for a moment." He steps into the vineyard for a rest stop. And while he's there, he encounters and kills the lion. He comes back out, doesn't say anything. They continue down the road toward Timnah. Everything is fine here, except for Samson's choice of a rest stop. Because after all, he's a Nazarite. And Nazarites aren't supposed to have any contact with grapes, grape leaves, grape plants, any part of the plant. It's very hard to go into a vineyard and not touch some part of a grape plant. Right away, what's going on here? It sounds like maybe he's compromising what he might understand as his Nazarite status. At any event, he went down, verse 7, there he is going down again. He talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. That's that phrase. She was right in Samson's eyes. It's the same expression that he used at the end of verse 3 when he said to his parents, "She pleaseth me well." You'll notice if you have the King James translator's marginal readings there, "She is right in mine eyes." Well, that's exactly the expression we have here at the end of verse 7 as well. Once again, this is the weakness of the whole nation, which we will see when we get to chapters 17 and 21, where the expression recurs a couple of times. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't saying to the Lord, "Have thine own way, Lord." The nation as a whole was trying to have their way. And Samson is following right in this tendency. So they go down, perhaps to make arrangements for the wedding. Verse 8 apparently describes a subsequent visit to Timnah. After a time, he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. This is something unusual. Bees do not usually choose something like a moist, rotting cadaver to build their hive in. They like dry places. They don't want places that would support fungus on their honey. A rotting cadaver, you're more likely to find maggots than you are to find bees. What he found there was, our version says, a swarm of bees. But in fact, the Hebrew word here is not the usual word for a swarm of bees. It is the word for a congregation. It is the word that's commonly used for the congregation of Israel, in fact. In fact, you'll find this word on the front of many synagogues. It'll say, Edot B'nai Yisrael, the congregation of the sons of Israel. It's a common name for a synagogue. And that's the term that is used here, of the bees. Why would the author have done this? I think there may be a picture here. This congregation of bees living in the midst of this rotting cadaver of the lion is a picture of what Israel is. Israel, the congregation of Israel, is tolerating this rotten cadaver of Canaanite paganism all around it. That's the recurring theme throughout the book of Judges. The people are following after false gods, and that's where the congregation of Israel is. He took, verse 9, thereof in his hands, the honey that is, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. Look, hey, I turned off the road and I found a bee's hive, and I got some of the honeybee honey here, and would you like some honey? And so he shared it with them. He told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. They don't know about the lion at all. Only he knows the source of the honey, and of course that sets us up for the riddle. Now, it is debated among Bible scholars as to whether contact with a dead animal would defile a Nazarite. Some like to point out that the word commonly used for a dead animal is not the one that is said to defile the Nazarite. They're distinct words for a dead animal and a dead human being. It doesn't matter. He's going to have lots of contact with dead people, too. That, in fact, that was his job. Was to kill Philistines. But if the animal is considered defiling, then he's twice now disregarded his Nazarite vow, not only by entering a vineyard, but also by having contact with this dead lion and going back to retrieve the honey from it. But nothing happens to his strength. He doesn't feel any different. Now, you and I are not surprised, because we know what the angel said. And the angel said, tell him not to cut his hair. The angel didn't say anything about vine plants. The angel didn't say anything about dead bodies. In fact, his mission in life requires contact with dead Philistines. But what the angel did say is, don't cut your hair. But if Samson, if his impressions of the Nazarite are formed by Numbers chapter 6, you can understand why Samson may be dissociating in his mind the relationship between his Nazarite status and his strength. He enters the vineyard, doesn't change his strength. He's able to kill the lion there. He has contact with the dead body, and then later with dead Philistines. That doesn't seem to affect his strength. So I think you can see what's going on in Samson's mind. He's beginning to think, maybe number 6 doesn't really apply to me. I'm a Nazarite, and that's fine, but maybe it's unrelated to everything else. And of course, that sets us up for what happens with Delilah. Verse 10, so his father went down unto the woman. Now, remember that you had to pay a price for a bride. My heritage is Armenian, people that lived up where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together, up between, right close to Iran, up in the Caucasus, in the Caucasian mountains. And the tradition always there was that the husband would bring a gift and give it to the bride. Think of Abraham getting Isaac's wife. He sends his servant with gifts for the family, to bride price, to buy the bride. Even to this day, when my cousin, when he married his son to an Armenian young lady, they all went together in procession to the bride's house, and they had a bag full of these chocolate candies that are wrapped in gold foil to look like they're made of gold. And they symbolically paid the bride price with this bag full of gold-colored chocolates. So here, this is, we're offering that which has little value for that which is of inestimable value, your bride. They went through the motions of paying the bride price. I think that's probably why his parents keep going back, because they're having this negotiation with the parents of the woman to set up the wedding. And Samson made there a feast. Now, this is another aspect of the custom, an engagement feast, which I understand is important in Indian culture as well. Big engagement feast. For so used the young men to do. This was the custom, so you got to go along with it. Samson's going to sponsor this party. What you need to understand is that throughout the Bible, when you see the word feast, if it is not a sacred feast, there's a special word for the feasts of the Lord. I'm not talking about those occurrences. But if you use the Strong's numbers, you can tease these apart. Throughout the Bible, a secular feast is literally a drinking party. That's the name of the feast. It's time to drink a lot. And that's what they had. Samson made a feast. He sponsored a drinking party. Again, in traditional Nazirite terms, this would be a no-no, because what do you serve at a drinking party? Well, you're going to serve wine, particularly if they've got vineyards all around the town. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. He didn't bring a large wedding party from home. He'd expect the bridegroom to come with his companions, his best men, his groomsmen, to come to the bride's house and participate in the wedding celebration. But Samson, here he is with his father and mother, apparently. And doesn't have this company. So they recruited 30 people from the town to be his groomsmen, to assemble with him. That would make a nice, respectable gathering. Now they can have a decent engagement party. There is a subtlety, though, in the Hebrew text, which suggests there may be a double motive going on here. It may be that these people are there not only to celebrate with him, but also to be like guards. After all, Samson is Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of figure, right? He's big, powerful, obviously, extremely strong person. What do we do with this guy? We better have some other strong fellows around to keep him under control. Be that as it may, you don't have to choose between those two functions. I think the two functions are not mutually exclusive. They're there to put on a respectable wedding party, but they're also there perhaps to guard him. Samson says unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. A riddle is a challenge you offer to someone else. I know something you don't know. Even if I tell it to you, you still won't know it. I'm smarter than you are. I'm better than you are. It's a challenge. It's sometimes used in the Bible to test somebody, and we have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with, our version says, hard questions. Check the Strong's numbers. That's the same word you have here, chidah, or riddle. Strong's 24:20. She came to prove him with riddles. I'm going to see just how smart you are. Here's some riddles. That's how she tested him. Now, Samson is coming down to oppose the Philistines. And he'll start gently. He won't start by knocking them in the jaw or punching them in the nose. But he'll start with a friendly challenge. Hey, guys, let's have a little bit of arm wrestling here. Let's see who's smarter. I bet you I know something you don't know. Here's a riddle for you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. The sheet would actually be the undergarment, the linen garment that is worn next to the skin. And then the change of raiment, the change of garment would be an outer garment, probably a woolen garment. And 30 of them, because they have 30 companions here. I'll buy each of you a complete change of clothing. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets or 30 undergarments and 30 changes of garments. So that's the wager here. Just to add a little bit of spice to this contest, this test. 30 changes of clothing. What would it cost you to go to Walmart or Meijer and get a change of underwear, a pair of blue jeans, and a t-shirt? In fact, you don't need the underwear with the t-shirt, you've got it. Or go to the secondhand store even. We don't think of clothing as being real expensive. Certainly you can spend a lot on clothing, but we don't tend to think of it as costly that way. But there's reason to think that in antiquity, when everything was made by hand, clothing could be much, much more valuable. And I've given you a couple of examples from elsewhere in the scripture here that'll help us to estimate the relative value of clothing. Incidentally, there's a Bible study principle embodied in my showing you these two passages. In most cases, if you want to explain ancient customs to some people, you don't have to take them outside of the Bible itself. I showed you a picture of a vineyard. I could as well simply have gone to Isaiah chapter 5 and read through chapter 5 of Isaiah and pointed out that vineyards have walls and watchtowers in them. I didn't have to show you the picture to do that. I don't have to invoke any authority outside of the Bible to show you how valuable a suit of clothing is in the Bible. I just have to know other passages in the Bible that talk about suits of clothing. The Bible is amazing this way. If you know it thoroughly, you'll have an awful lot of cultural background that helps you to understand other passages. That doesn't mean that tools are not helpful. A Bible dictionary is a great help. And that's the tool that you would use here to understand clothing in the ancient world. You get a good Bible dictionary like the ISBE, which is available for free, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, part of most Bible study software, or the New Bible Dictionary, which you have to buy, but it's an excellent evangelically oriented resource, or the Baker Bible Dictionary, Erdman's Bible Dictionary. But what a good Bible dictionary will do for you is it'll gather together these passages and say, here, look at this passage, look at this passage, look at this passage. It'll put the picture together for you. So let's look at a couple of passages. You'll remember that the king of Syria had a captain of his guard whose name was Naaman, who was a mighty soldier, but unfortunately he contracted leprosy, a dread disease in the ancient world. Syria was a traditional enemy of Israel. And on one of their attacks, the Syrians had captured a young girl who was a servant to Naaman's wife. She was a captive, but she was a faithful servant, a good example, I think, of what the Scripture expects of us in serving our masters. Think of how the New Testament exhorts slaves, bond slaves, to be obedient to their masters. Well, that's exactly what she's being here. She's being very submissive, very obedient. And she said, oh, I wish that my master, Naaman, could meet the prophet, the king, the prophet that is in Israel, because he could heal him. She was thinking of Elisha. Well, the king of Syria hears of this. We've got to go get this healing. So he sends Naaman down to the king of Israel. Kings don't deal with prophets off in the boondocks. They deal with other kings. And the king of Israel is very upset at this. But eventually Naaman finds his way to the prophet. The prophet tells him to dip in the Jordan, and he's cleaned. And the king of Syria gives Naaman a gift, a diplomatic gift, in order to promote this healing. Here, I want you to heal my captain of my guard, but just to show you that I'm coming in goodwill, I'm going to give you a royal gift. What does he give him? He gives him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Gold, that's a handsome gift. Silver, that's a handsome gift. 10 suits of clothes, that doesn't really seem comparable to, in fact, at today's values here, we're talking about $300,000 each for the silver and the gold. That doesn't really seem comparable to what we're talking about. You don't spend $30,000 on a suit of clothes. But that's what is suggested by the numbers here. And if you want to work it out, I've given you some numbers here along the side. Some of these you can derive from the Bible itself. Some you have to go other places. But a talent amounts to 3,600 shekels. And a shekel is 8 to 12 grams. In antiquity, the ratio of value of gold to silver ranges from 2 to 12, but it was probably around 4 or 5 at this time. And if that's the case, it turns out that the value of the silver and the value of the gold are comparable here. Each of them is worth about $30,000. To name 10 changes of raiment alongside that suggests that those 10 changes of raiment are worth on the order of $300,000, or $30,000 a piece. So the total gift was worth about $900,000, given today's value of silver. Now, silver and gold today are way out of order. Silver is, like, gold is 50 times the value of silver, but that's not where it's been through most of history. So 30 changes of raiment, wow. That's going to be three times. That's going to be close to $1 million worth of clothing. This is a significant bet that Samson is imposing on his Philistine companions. You see the same kind of evidence when Israel enters the land and they conquer Jericho, and Achan, contrary to Joshua's instruction, takes some treasure from Jericho. When I saw among the spoils, this is Joshua 7:21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So in going through a house, he encountered some silver, about 200 shekels. He saw a wedge of gold, weighed 50 shekels. There's no reason to think these should have exactly the same value. In this case, this is not a deliberate gift. This is just what he found in the house. So he picked them up. Oh, and there were some clothes hanging on the rack there. He picks up the clothes and brings them too. So clearly, this goodly Babylonish garment had a value in his mind that was comparable to 50 shekels of gold or 200 shekels of silver. In fact, we're told that the 10 changes of raiment were worth 6,000 pieces of gold, 6,000 shekels of gold, or 600 shekels of gold apiece in the case of Naaman back in 2 Kings 5:5. So this garment might have been worth more in Achan's mind than either the silver or the gold. Garments were expensive. They could be very, very costly things. That's the point here. And that makes Samson's wager a very serious wager. This is not just, you know, we're going to trade blue jeans and t-shirts. This is talking about some serious money. If they're unable to answer his riddle, they're going to have to bankrupt themselves in order to satisfy the bet. But if they don't accept his riddle, what are they going to look like? A bunch of wimps. They're going to lose face. And one thing you never want to make somebody do in any society, but particularly in the ancient Near East, you don't want to make somebody lose face. They have no choice. They say, hope this is easy. Golly, what are we going to do? Okay, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. They have no choice. He's backed them into a corner. What's he doing? He knows they can't answer it. He knows they cannot afford to pay him the terms that he has proposed. He thinks that all they can possibly do is attempt to take him by violence. And that will give him an occasion, justifiably, to kill a bunch of Philistines, which is what his business is. So I think the riddle is a deliberate effort on Samson's part to set up an occasion to kill Philistines, which is his mission in life. He said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. The eater is the lion, the sweetness is the honeycomb. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. As we noted, a rotting carcass is not where you expect to find a beehive. This was a very unusual situation. Samson hasn't even told his parents. How in the world can his companions slash guards figure out the answer? It came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that we have? Is it not so? What have you done? You invited us here to this wedding party, and you're going to bankrupt us and our families and put us in severe debt with this thing. We can't explain this wedding. If you don't find out for us what the answer to this riddle is, we're going to burn down your house and kill you and your family. They're not really Samson's friends. They're hired friends. They're not really the wife's friends either. You see something of the self-centered character of the Philistine society. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." He said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Shall I tell it thee?" She implores Samson for the answer. And as throughout Scripture, men tend to want to make their women happy. That was the case with Adam in the garden. It's the case here with Samson and his wife. And this is a twofold lesson there. One is that men need to recognize they are responsible before God for leading the family, not to fall into these seductive requests of their wives, which may lead them in ungodly directions. But there's another important lesson there, and that's for the wives. Recognize the power you have over your husband, and be careful in the sight of God to use that power in a way that glorifies God and not that would lead your husband to compromise his standards. You have tremendous power there. Finally, after 7 days, he yields. She wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. It came to pass, verse 17, on the seventh day he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she, to save the life of her family. I understand her motives. She could have said to Samson, "Samson, they threatened me and my family. We need your help here." She didn't have to try to wheedle the riddle out of him. She could have told him of the threat. He would have had his occasion right there and protected them. He's certainly capable of doing that. But she wheedles the riddle out. She told the riddle to the children of her people. She betrays him. The history of Samson provides us with a very interesting contrast, doesn't it, in the conduct of wives toward their husbands. We started off with Manoah's wife, who didn't take a step without involving her husband. Even when the angel came to her alone, she goes and tells her husband. And she supports her husband as he wants to take control of the situation. He wants to meet the angel. He wants to find out what the rules are so he can do what's right. And over against that godly example, we have the example of Samson's wife in Timnah, who is betraying her husband, not trusting him to protect the family, but subverting his authority in favor of her own security. Well, we are out of time. I thought we could get a little farther than that, but I'm not going to press on at this point. I think we'll stop right here. Samson's a confused character. He's obviously selfish, self-centered, but he's trying to have an acceptable wedding, and we're going to see as we move on that his behavior is actually quite respectable. He leaves in a huff, but he comes back later to make an apology, bringing a gift to his wife. And when the Philistines end up burning her and her family anyway, he assumes the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer and goes and slaughters them, which is what he should do as a dutiful son-in-law toward his family. He's really a confused character here. Along the way, his experiences are suggesting to him that maybe this Nazarite vow isn't all that it's cracked up to be, because he's able to go in the vineyard and host a drinking party without anything happening, and he's able to take honey out of the body of a dead lion without anything happening. Maybe that's not really related to his strength, and he's gaining a little bit of self-confidence. We started off with a series of hymns that talked about our loyalty to the Lord, serving Him. And I think Samson's experience is an example to us. Our devotion needs to be to the Lord, not to our desires, not to our perception of, well, maybe His word doesn't really mean what it says. We need to be serving Him, focused on serving Him, being true to Him. I think that's the takeaway that we should assemble from this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go further. We'll see how this unfolds and how the story develops. Heavenly Father, we thank You once more for preserving these pictures of the life of Your people in the face of adversity. Father, we face adversity every day. We pray that we could be steadfast and faithful in serving You, and that You will guide us in our conduct, Lord. Particularly help us as families. Those of us who are husbands, Lord, we pray that You'll give us the resolve to lead our families in godly directions, whatever the influences we may receive from our children or from our wives. But Father, as Christian wives, we pray that You will give us deep insight. Help us, Lord, to recognize the responsibility that You have placed upon husbands. And we pray that the sisters in our fellowship in particular would continue to support their husbands, encourage them in godliness, and make clear they recognize the responsibility that the husbands have to direct the family rather than taking matters into their own hands. We thank You, Lord, for this passage and Your enlightening of us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. So just we sing in closing a hymn about being faithful to the Lord, number 437. I would be true as a servant of the Lord, like Samson, as a husband, as a wife. Plenty of instructions in the Scripture for the youngsters as well, in your relationship in the family. We need to pray, and let's sing this as a closing prayer, actually, that the Lord would help us to be true. 437, when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.